Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Tuesday, July 9th, we're beginning a new series, The Saga of Salvation. This series will take us through the book of Exodus, the premier account of salvation in the Old Testament. What the Lord accomplishes in bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt serves as a reflection of so many of his future acts of salvation: Judah's return from exile, Jesus' death and resurrection, the baptismal life given to you and to me and to all Christians today. To help us as we get started here in the book of Exodus, and as we begin our study using the text of Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22, we have with us Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He's pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be with you this morning, and looking very forward to getting into this book because it is a favorite of mine. So I'm ready to dig right in.
All right, Pastor Heide. So I'm glad to have you as our first guest for this book, because I know you've mentioned to me before that this book and the Egyptian context and background is one of your favorites. So just get us started. You know, give us a bit of an introduction to the book of Exodus as a whole.
So the book of Exodus as a whole, as you said pretty nicely in your introduction, is God's bringing his people Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and giving them the law at Sinai. So the book can basically be divided into two parts. The first 19 chapters or so, which is what we're beginning today, which is the actual Exodus itself and Israel beginning to go into the wilderness. And then the last 21 chapters, 20 through 40, which is the giving of the law with some other events kind of sprinkled in between, like the golden calf and all that sort of stuff. So what we're seeing here is the beginning of Israel as a nation, no longer Israel just as an individuals, as a promise of a coming nation, but the nation itself and what God is doing for them by bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. So I think that's kind of the general outline of the book of Exodus. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think so. I think that's a good way of putting it. And we'll see in the text today when we get to it how this family has become a nation. In terms of, you know, some of those basics about the book of Exodus itself, in terms of things like author, when the events take place, what are some and historical background, you know, especially I know you've got some information on Egypt at this time and Pharaoh and right. Things like that. What are some of those things that would also be helpful for us to know?
Well, Moses wrote the book, as we've already gathered from him writing Genesis and also writing Exodus. And so this is written during, you know, his own life, during the life of Moses himself. And as far as actually placing this into real history, based on what we know from later events in the Bible, events that we can actually date with a fairly amount of significant precision from other sources, all the way down in the days of Solomon, if we work backwards from all of the time clues in the books themselves, we arrive at a date of roughly 1446 when Israel went out of Egypt. So the beginning of this of Exodus itself would be roughly 486, 40 years before the events itself. And the reason why we can date that with such precision is because we are taking the time clues, the hints that the Bible gives at face value. You know, when the Bible says that 400 years pass, that's what really happened. And so by working backwards from the days of Solomon, we can arrive at this date and actually place this into a real context. As far as the context that we are presented with, we are now in Egypt itself. And Egypt is... well, it's a very convoluted study, but I'll try to simplify it as much as I can. Egyptian history can be divided up into a number of periods. One called the Old Kingdom, which is the days when all of the pyramids were built. That was, you know, much. That's even further back than where we are right now. Then you have the first intermediate period when Egypt kind of fell into some civil war issues. And then you have the Middle Kingdom, which is another time of flourishing for Egypt. But then it also fell and you enter into the second intermediate period. By placing all of the events of Scripture, you know, in order, Joseph actually ends up somewhere in the second intermediate period. So this would be another time when there was civil strife. There was, you know, kind of a lot of troubles in Egypt. It wasn't all that unified. But then following the events forward, you enter into what is called the New Kingdom period. And that is a kind of the height of ancient Egyptian history. This will be the beginning of many of their greatest kings. Many of the ones that our listeners may even know, this would be the time of kings like King Tut, for example, or Ramesses II, who's often presented as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, even though I don't think he was. You get that in movies and stuff like that. But during this period, this New Kingdom period, is when Israel is actually brought out of Egypt. So this is not something that we're just telling stories about. This is something that actually happened in a real point in history. Do you want me to elaborate on anything, or where do you want to go from there?
No, I think it's a very helpful reminder, you know, that these are real people, real history that you know, we know about from Scripture, and also there are other historical sources out there that these aren't fairy tales, but this is something that God has actually done in real history to save his people, and to save his people here at this time, you know, in the 1400s BC, and ultimately looking forward to what he would do 1400 years later through his son, Jesus Christ, and the preservation of that promise. So here in Exodus chapter 1, as we talked about last time when we were concluding the book of Genesis and we got started into the book, we saw how Moses, you know, overlaps the two books. He overlaps the end of Genesis with the beginning of Exodus. And so he's reminded us here at the beginning of Exodus who it was in terms of Jacob's family that had come down to Egypt, how that generation died, and the people, even though there was that death, yet the multiplication that God provided, the increase, the reminder of resurrection there at the beginning. We talked a lot about, you know, the Egyptian context. Pastor Heidi, anything to add in terms of the context of how Exodus, you know, moves from the book of Genesis?
I mean, you have a fast forwarding, of course, because you're going from the days when Jacob dies in Egypt, and then also Joseph dies in Egypt, and then you're moving several hundred years into the future. And so, yes, there are important connections between the two, but what's happening between them is the expanding of the nation, which we're going to see a little bit in our reading for today. God expanding from 70 persons into, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions. So this is a very miraculous kind of increase in the nation, all because God is blessing them and carrying out his promises for them. Yeah. So.
All right. Yeah, definitely. That sounds good. And so what we're going to see here, as we've fast forwarded, there's a pretty key development that Moses is going to clue us in on here at the beginning of our text. So we're looking at Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. We'll pause there. This text opens with this new king over Egypt, and he's going to figure prominently here as we read through this chapter as basically the enemy of Israel, and ultimately the enemy of the Lord himself. And I think that's, yeah, it does say Pharaoh later in the text. So Pastor Heidi, tell us a little bit about the king over Egypt, Pharaoh. whether not necessarily just this particular one, but in terms of Pharaoh there in Egypt, what was he like? What was his role over the people of Israel as king and in other aspects of Egyptian life?
Okay. Pharaoh as king is the center of Egyptian society. I think that's probably the most basic way to put it, because the way that the Egyptians see everything, their worldview, so to speak, is a world constantly in flux, a world constantly in danger of coming to an end, just like many pagan religions do. And so as a result, they need to find some kind of stability. But they look for that stability not in their gods, because the gods are kind of too far off to do anything, but in the intermediary between the gods. And that is Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh is conceived of as at least somewhat divine character. Now, it's kind of debatable in Egyptian history, whether they saw him as a god while he was still living. But certainly after he dies, he's viewed as a god. And some of the ones of the greatest kings of Egypt actually did view themselves as gods while they were still alive, most notably during the New Kingdom period. And so you're dealing with this man who believes himself to be the whole reason why the world continues at all. He's got this kind of inflated ego, if you will, because he sees himself as one of the gods, as a son of the gods. The kingship itself is conceived as being the son of Horus, the one who is Horus incarnate, Osiris after he dies. All of these things point to this kind of divinity that is supposedly holding all things together. And as a result of that, he's not going to tolerate any kind of dissent. He's not going to allow these Hebrew upstarts to get in his way of controlling everything, or not going to allow anything to upset that precious balance which they want to preserve. And so that's why I think he's so concerned about about the Hebrews themselves being so numerous, because he does want to have this kind of control and he does want to hang on to everything. One other thing that I think is worth noting here before we go on is that this is also just after a time in the second intermediate period in Egyptian history when Egypt was actually ruled by foreign rulers for a time. And these foreign rulers came from the ancient Near East, where the Israelites would eventually go. So they kind of saw these people as a little suspect, because they were just like the Hyksos, which were the invaders. And they were afraid that maybe this dreaded Hyksos rule would come back. And so they really don't want to lose that power which Pharaoh thinks that he has, and this control that he thinks that he has. And so he's going to do everything that he can to hold on to it. Do you want me to elaborate on anything? Or?
Well, no. I mean, as you're talking about that, as Pharaoh sees himself and the people see him, at least somewhat divine, certainly, after he's died, then it just strikes me how insecure he is. if you are divine and you're God, then, certainly, I understand that we're talking, not just a few people here, but if you're divine, why is this such a threat to you? Why are the people multiplying in this way? Why is that such a threat? And so I think one of the things, at least that I'm hearing, is that the foolishness of idolatry, and the helplessness of idolatry, the uselessness of idolatry, that these things that would set themselves up as gods, or the things that we would set up as gods, at the end of the day can't really help us, can't do what the one true God can do, which we've pointed out. Notice what the Lord does for his people, even in the midst of all this oppression. You talked earlier about this, the miraculous multiplication of the people of Israel. Go a little deeper into that in terms of the way that the people continue to multiply, even in the midst of this oppression.
Well, normally you would think that people were being oppressed in the way that the Hebrews are being oppressed. Their children are being exposed, that they're being worked to the bone kind of thing. You'd think that this would normally diminish the size of the people, that they would just die from exhaustion, that they'd die because their children are dying and there's no future for them. Yet, however hard the Egyptians oppress them, God makes Israel increase more and more. So it's kind of almost, instead of the one-to-one kind of like, you know, the harder they work, the less there will be, we see kind of the opposite. The harder that the Egyptians try to make them work, the more Israelites that there are. They just continue to increase and to grow just as the Lord has promised that they would. Egypt is not going to stop the promises of God, no matter how hard they try. And so this is truly a miraculous increase, and especially because populations in this time don't grow this quickly. You know, it would take, you know, a lot longer normally with all of the realities of life to get as big as they have in such a short period of time. But yet the Lord has caused them to increase and to grow in this miraculous way. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, you know, you talk about how the Lord is fulfilling his promises that, that Pharaoh and these false gods of Egypt, you know, can't stop the Lord from fulfilling his promises. I think there's really, there's two promises that, that we can point to. One goes all the way back to, you know, the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where the Lord, you know, promises or blesses really, be fruitful and multiply it. And even, in verse, I know this isn't part of our text today, but in verse seven, you even have some of that same language that's used in the creation account, repeated there, in the Hebrew in terms of the multiplication. So you see the Lord fulfilling that blessing, that promise that he made at the very beginning. And then also, of course, the promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. You know, when he came to Abram and said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, or the sand on the seashore, that, that those promises of God, continue to be fulfilled, despite what Egypt has tried to do and what the measures that Pharaoh's tried to take. And he's not done taking measures, as we'll see. And also the Lord is fulfilling these promises, even when Israel itself is not always being faithful. Pastor Heidi, what might you say about Israel in terms of its life of faith at this time?
It was pretty poor. But, and the reason I say that is because in other passages of the Bible, and I can think of several here, we have like Joshua 24, verse 14. We also have Ezekiel 20, verse 8, and Psalm 105, verse 25. All of these passages and other ones point to the fact that Israel at this time is not actually being all that faithful to God. They are becoming increasingly attracted to the idolatry around them. You see perhaps the best example of this in the golden calf itself. The golden calf, which won't come for quite a while in Egypt, is actually an imitation of some of the gods of Egypt. The goddess Hathor, for example, who was conceived as kind of a creator goddess, kind of a little bit of a fertility, if I remember correctly, was very frequently depicted in the form of a cow. And so for Israel to take that image, which they picked up in Egypt, and to use it and to say, this is who God is the highest kind of idolatry. And so this is not really a good time for Israel, because they are leaning towards all of these practices in Egypt that they shouldn't be leaning towards. And in fact, when we see them in the wilderness, they're going to continuously say, would that we were back in Egypt. Would that we had died in Egypt. Would that we were back with what we knew, because we don't want to go out into the wilderness to die. Yet, despite this continued unfaithfulness on the part of Israel that will show itself over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God will not back down on his promises. The promise that he made to Abraham will come to fulfillment, even if it means using possibly the worst group of people in the world. You know what I mean?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. And I think this is an important thing for us to remember as we look through the Old Testament, that it is the sin of idolatry, the breaking of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, that really is that's the ultimate problem for the people of Israel. We still do this today. We focus in on our sins against the second table of the law, the sins that we commit against the neighbor. And certainly those are, you know, we shouldn't sin against our neighbor, that hurts him. But we also need to remember that all of those sins stem from that ultimate sin, which is the sin of idolatry, of fearing, loving, and trusting God above all things, or of not doing that, right? We don't fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And that's the sin that Israel struggles with throughout their history. And even here in the first chapter of, Exodus, and I appreciate you pointing us to those other passages. You know, you don't always, sometimes we need to remember that as we read, you know, when we read one section of scripture, we need to be reading others as well and letting those shed light on it. And so the, how those passages bring that import in. Anything to add to this sin of idolatry as we see it in Israel or as we see it today?
Well, like you say, it's always a continuous problem because God makes us wait for things and we don't like to wait. We like the immediacy of idolatry. We like the immediacy of gods, so-called gods, which give us everything that we want when we want it. And so that's why people do fall into idolatry, because, you know, money can get me the things that I want now, or, you know, this, my job can get me all the things that I want if I just work hard enough, or, you know, I don't have to wait. Whereas God continuously makes us wait for his salvation as a way of teaching patience, as a way of teaching faithfulness. I mean, we're waiting right now. We're waiting for Christ to return. And some people would say, you know, what's taking him so long? It's been 2,000 years. You know, why isn't he here yet? But yet God still does these things in his own good time for his own good purposes. And he calls on us to be patient and to trust in him, because he will fulfill his promises. And we can take comfort from this Exodus account, knowing that even though God is going to make Israel wait for its deliverance for 40 more years, because after the birth of Moses, he runs away to Midian and he won't come back for 40 years, yet God will still carry out his promises in his good time. And so we don't have to lose faith. We don't have to turn to idols, because we have a God who can save, who can actually do all these things, and not in, you know, in a, these false kind of superficial ways that idols do. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly. And the fact that, you know, we do have a God who can save, that, and he shows himself as such right here in this text that we're looking at. You know, Pharaoh, as we've seen in this first part of the text, his first plan of action in terms of dealing with this problem that he's got is to make them slaves and to set over them these taskmasters, to give them heavy burdens. And yet, as we'll see, and as we see here already, the one true God over every idol, he shows himself to bring to nothing that which an idol or that which a false god would do. So how do we see that here, Pastor Heidi, in this first part of the text, that the Lord shows himself as the only true God above what Pharaoh does? In particular, there's this line that after, when the Egyptians see what's going on, it says the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. What's going on here?
Well, I mean, they're doing everything that they can to exalt themselves over Israel, you know, trying to work them to death, basically. And yet, despite their best efforts, they can clearly see that God is with them, that God is not abandoning them, because only God could deliver the people in this way. Only God would be able to actually raise them up despite this tremendous and horrible oppression and still make them prosper. And so the Egyptians, despite their best efforts, are seeing, as the magicians will do later on in the book of Exodus, seeing the finger of God at work, that they can clearly tell that there's something different going on. And as a result, that makes them afraid, because they recognize that they're not just dealing with an ordinary group of people, but that they're dealing with something far greater than themselves. Some of the Egyptians, as we'll find out, will come to faith and will actually go out with Israel into the Exodus. But the vast majority of them just fear him and are afraid of what might happen to them. So,
yeah, I think that's a good reminder as we move forward, you know, into this book, that the Lord, in doing all of this, is showing who he is as the one true God. And in that, I mean, later we'll hear him say that he wants the Pharaoh to know that he is the Lord, that through this, the Lord intends to proclaim through his own mighty acts, through his people of Israel, that he alone is God, so that these Egyptians and others may come to true saving faith in him rather than remaining, you know, a part of this pagan religion that they're worshiping the Pharaoh and other deities. Pastor Heidi, with just under a minute left, anything to add about this final text before we take our break?
I would just add, just as a way of reminding everyone here too, when it says in verse 11 that they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses, you very often see in the movies the Israelites building the pyramids or something like that. That's not how it worked out historically. The pyramids were already completed by the time Abraham came into Egypt. And so what the Israelites are doing here is they're making things out of mud bricks and making ordinary kind of buildings, but still being worked ruthlessly hard. So don't believe everything that you see in the movies, I guess, is my point here.
Good reminder to always make sure we base what we believe on the Word of God. It is that Word of God we're studying this morning in Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22 with Pastor Heidi. We'll be right back after a short break. Please stick around.
On the next Monday, Law and Gospel, we will be examining two readings from the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. The first we'll talk about that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to Him. And the second reading will describe exactly what that means.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Tuesday, July 9th. We are here looking at the text of Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22, this beginning of the Lord's saga of salvation, of bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. My guest this morning is Pastor Zelwyn Heidi of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota. Pastor Heidi, we left off our discussion before the break. We had looked at verses 8 through 14, and now we're going to continue on to the rest of the text for this morning, Exodus 1, verses 15 through 22. So let me read that. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Pastor Heidi, here we see that the Pharaoh recognizes that his first course of action didn't work out. And so he's going to try something else. And as we see with each progressive action he takes, it gets more evil, right? It gets worse and worse for the people. Where do we want to start with these verses here that we have in the second half of the program?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think we should probably deal with the plan itself, which is obviously the killing of the young boys at birth and the attempted extermination of the people, basically by forcing them not only to, you know, decrease in numbers, but also by basically trying to force them to assimilate into Egyptian culture, you know, basically making their daughters eventually marry in with Egyptian men. And so that's basically what his plan is here. He's going to eradicate Israel, at least that's his intention, from the face of the earth by forcing them to fully integrate into Egyptian society. How do you want to start with that?
Well, I mean that's just the way you said that is a little bit. So Pharaoh, you're saying that Pharaoh's got a long range goal here in mind. It's not just he's not just mad or he's not just really angry and says let's kill him. And there's more to it than, I mean, the way I've always kind of looked at it is that he's concerned about the sons in particular because those are the ones that grow up to be the warriors. But you're saying he's got a little bit more of a long range goal in mind that you know this is a assimilation. Is that what you're getting at? Because that's not the way I've usually looked at it. But I think I like it.
No, fair enough. I mean, the reason I say that is because otherwise the order to leave the daughters alive makes very little sense to me. Because if you're going to truly squash a people, if you're going to truly carry out genocide, as it were, you wouldn't be sex selective in your killing. By killing off the male children, by basically forcing them to decrease in that way, the only place that the Hebrews could go would be into Egyptian society. He'd basically force the women to become a part of the society. And so I really do think that this is, okay, we're not going to lose them ever. They're never going to run away because they're basically just going to become part of us. The ancients in this way too, I mean, because we tend to think of in terms of like race and that sort of things. The ancients are a little bit more fluid in that sense. You know, it wouldn't be any big deal for a people to be assimilated into another people. So I think what's happening here is Pharaoh is truly trying to solve the problem in, like you say, in the long term by carrying out this plan of genocide.
Yeah, I think it's a helpful way of looking at it too, because I think it also really brings out, you know, the what's going on in the background here. One of my favorite texts is Revelation 12, where you get the vision of the woman who's about to give birth and the dragon mm-hmm. who's there to devour the child, and to use that as a way to look at the Old Testament. That throughout the Old Testament you have Satan, the devil, our old evil foe, who is constantly attacking this promise of the seed. And so that there has to be more going on here than just, you know, this idea that the men are going to kill us later, but this is actually what's behind all this is the attack of Satan against God's promised seed, the savior of the world that he promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And so by taking out you know, all of the boys and leaving just the women, that's his plan of attack. That's how he's going after the seed this time. And so yeah, I think that's a very helpful way of looking at one that I really hadn't thought about till now. So thank you for that. That's very helpful. So keep, as we keep going, then, you know, the Pharaoh's plan of getting rid of all of the sons, right, to kill them. The first thing that he does is he enlists these two midwives he enlists midwives. Two are named Shifra and Puah. Are we to think that these are the only two Hebrew midwives? Are they representative of a larger group? Let's talk a little bit about the midwives and their role in this part of the story.
Sure. I don't think that there's just two, because, you know, in just the logistics of it, I mean, you're dealing with, you know, hundreds of thousands of people, you know, potentially hundreds of thousands of women, quite a number of whom are going to be pregnant at any given time. So to say that it would be just two would be, I think, a little bit on the low side. I would say that these two are probably either like the chief midwives might be one way to look at them. They could also be just representative of God-fearing midwives, you know, maybe that these are the ones who actually do resist Pharaoh and Pharaoh tries to make an example of them. I mean, there could very well have been other midwives who did comply very well with Pharaoh's command. I don't know. We aren't told. But these two in particular do not listen to Pharaoh. And I think that's the reason why they are singled out in the way that they are.
Yeah, the fact that they're named is, you know, I would say pretty important, that anytime we find out the name, especially in this context, right, that you've got these two Hebrew midwives, which, you know, in the grand scheme of things wouldn't seem to be that important in terms of their, you know, role in history. And yet they get named, whereas this Pharaoh, you know, we don't, at least from the biblical record, we don't know who his name is, right? But we know these two, these two faithful midwives. And so, you know, Moses tells us the reason that they don't obey the king of Egypt. They feared God. That's what what Moses tells us. And in, you know, my mind goes to the book of Acts, where the apostles speak to the Jewish authorities there that we must obey God rather than men, and to see a picture of that. The Pharaoh seems, you know, he kind of comes off pretty foolish and really kind of not. With all of his scheming, it seems like he's really kind of missing the obvious thing in front of them and asks them, you know, well, what's going on? Why didn't you do this? And they tell, the reason they give to him is they say that the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them. What are we to make of the midwife's behavior, you know, what they actually do, and also then the answer that they give to Pharaoh himself?
Yeah, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? That's going to be probably the thing that we're going to have to wrestle with the most in this passage. Because obviously, we would say that their action of saving the children's lives, of not following the order of the king of Egypt, is a godly one. In fact, we're told as such that they feared God, and that's why they didn't do it. And yet, when we deal with their reply, it seems to be a lie. It seems to be that they are deliberately making up something in order to excuse their actions. And this has been a kind of a convoluted issue throughout centuries of the church. You have some of even the church fathers like Augustine, for example, who wrote on the subject of lying, cites this example specifically as one of the things that he wrestles with. You know, is the fact that, you know, are they lying to Pharaoh? And if they are lying to Pharaoh, does that make what they are doing godly? Because it would seem like what they're doing is breaking the eighth commandment in order to keep the fifth commandment. I mean, to put it in those kinds of terms, right? How do we reconcile that? You know, how do we want to start to unpack that, Pastor Apple?
Well, I agree that this is something that we definitely want to look at. And I think, you know, all of the whatever commandment they're trying to keep, ultimately they are trying to keep the first, right? Because they fear God. Moses tells us that, and we right. shouldn't lose sight of that. I want to put this out there for you, because we okay. recently here at my church, we have a Thursday morning study, and we started the book of Exodus a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at this chapter, and I did a little bit of work with the Hebrew ahead of time, and when I got to this verse, it struck me that when you, this is verse 19 in their words to Pharaoh. When you look in the Hebrew, if I'm reading it correctly, that their answer, you know, in English, at least the ESV, the answer, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. The word vigorous is the one I want to look at. In Hebrew, the word that I see there is the word for just living, that the Hebrew women are living. And okay. So I wonder if maybe, Well, when I wonder, is this actually a lie, or is this maybe the midwives are poking fun at Pharaoh and the Egyptians, saying, you know, look, Pharaoh, you Egyptians, you're dead. The Hebrews are the ones who are alive. Our women are alive. They're giving birth. And so that maybe the reason they did it is because of the fear of God. And so is this a right. lie? Are they stretching the truth? But I wonder if maybe there's more going on than just this matter of lie versus truth. But rather, as we see in other places where Moses writes that he will do this, right? He'll kind of poke fun at the idols and sort of, knock them down for us so that we see they're really not as awesome as we think they are, that they leave us wanting. And one of the ways he's doing that here in verse 19, your women, you Egyptians, you're dead. The Hebrews, they're alive. And again, not because of anything in them, but because of the Lord and his promise. I don't know. What do you think about that? Is that maybe another way to look at this?
It's certainly one that I've encountered. I have encountered other theologians who approached this and said, maybe they aren't lying at all, but they're simply reporting the facts. Like you're kind of suggesting that this is the reality of the miraculous increase, that the women are just kind of giving birth quickly, quicker than any other, than any Egyptian women. And so maybe this is just a actual truth. And you also do sometimes encounter the idea that, because of their faithfulness and their trust in God, that these Hebrew women are just not calling for the midwives at all, or they're only calling for them, in the most dire of circumstances. But I think what's happening here is that no matter how we approach the text, we are still dealing with a very kind of knotty problem. Something that we're trying to resolve in one direction or another. I think it is certainly one way to take it, to say that, they are just saying it as it is, or maybe even poking fun at Pharaoh in the process. But even if they are poking fun at him, they are still kind of evading the question. You know what I mean? They're not really saying what's happening, which is that they're just not killing the children like they're supposed to. They're basically just using it as an opportunity for mocking. So,
right. Sure. I appreciate that too, that is there. And in a sense, my answer doesn't necessarily like deal with the issue as directly. Other thoughts as I was wrestling with this ahead of time too, I think the way the book of Genesis ends and what Joseph recounts to his brothers, I think might be a helpful thing to remember, especially the part about that God meant it for good.
Moses will, when he's born, will serve as the means by which God will really bring his people out of Egypt, by which he will buy them back by giving Egypt as the ransom for their lives, as the other parts of the Bible describe it. What we are seeing here is the setup for how God is actually finally going to accomplish his salvation among his people. It's going to look dark. It's going to be hard. And they're going to have to wait. But God is going to actually carry through on that promise.
Yeah, this verse does set up that, it's going to be a dark conclusion this morning. But where we're headed, this verse is setting that up as the Lord prepares to bring his deliverer, Moses, and how that factors into that story. Pastor Heidi, with about 3 minutes left, what would you like to say, to wrap up here, this text from Exodus 1? Any concluding thoughts on the morning?
I would just maybe as some more background for the sake of understanding, who Pharaoh is. And because you mentioned at one point that Pharaoh was never actually named during the book of Exodus. And that's true of the vast majority of the pharaohs in the Bible. It's not until the time of the Israelite kings that you finally do get some of the pharaohs who actually are given their names. But the reason being, I think, and maybe this is a nice way to, a little bit more positive way to close it out today. Pharaoh as a king, and like I said, sees himself as a god, but all of his titles and all of their various names were related in some way to as an expression of this, idolatrous divinity. Strong is Re, or strong is, all of these different gods, and I'm able to accomplish all of these things by my might. I mean, they had names like this, like king, I'm trying to what would be Tutmos, which is one of the pharaohs during this period. Tutmos means like Thoth is pleased. You know, that's what the name means. And so I think by the scriptures refusing to name these pharaohs until very late in Egyptian history is another way of pointing towards that these pharaohs are not gods. The word pharaoh itself simply means great house. I mean, it's kind of like how we sometimes refer to the president as the White House. It's the most neutral term that you could come up with when referring to the king, because it's also the least religious term. And so I think in that way, by calling him Pharaoh and not calling him by his regal name, is another kind of slap in the face towards idolatry and God saying, this is no king, this is no God, this is simply Pharaoh. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Thank you, Pastor Heidi. Pastor Heidi is pastor at Redeemer Lutheran Church in Grassy Butte, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Belfield, North Dakota, helping us out this morning with Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 22. Pastor Heidi, thank you for your wisdom today.
Thank you.
Pharaoh or any other false god is not the true God. Only the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the one true God. And no matter what false gods attack, he remains enthroned in the heavens, and he has won the victory. He's won the victory through his son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And even in that worst looking thing in the world, the most evil thing that ever happened, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has won the greatest good, our forgiveness and salvation, which he's delivered in his resurrection on the third day. Now that comes to you and to me in the word and in the sacraments, and is that joy that is ours as Christians. Thanks for spending some time with us this morning looking in Exodus chapter 1. We'll catch you tomorrow in Exodus chapter 2. See you then.